Our preaching passage today is John 4, 27 through 42. Also at this time, we invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to the classrooms. John 4, 27 through 42. Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left with her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Join me as we pray. So, Lord, may the words of my mouth and meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I love the movie Apollo 13. In fact, it might be my favorite movie ever. It is, I'm sure, the movie that has made me cry the most. When Jim Lovell's mother, sitting in a nursing home watching as things are looking particularly bleak, says, if they could get a washing machine to fly, my Jimmy could land it. Just look away. I'm going to need a minute. I love other things too. I love the World War II Museum in New Orleans. If you're in town, you should skip Bourbon Street. And that for multiple reasons, and go to the World War II Museum instead. I love the pork and greens at Saul's. It's a top five meal in Birmingham. I love hiking the Narrows in Zion National Park. We did it several years ago as a family. It was 117 degrees on that day, but it was still awesome. I love blue highlighters so much more than yellow ones. Something about the softness of the blue over against the obnoxiousness of the yellow. In fact, blue is my favorite color, clearly. I also love vinyl records. Maybe it's the sound quality. Maybe it's the nostalgia of it all. I love spinning a heart-rending song from Merle Haggard or Tammy Wynette or even Chris Stapleton because he gets it. I love David McCullough's biography of John Adams, both for its portrait of the second president as well as the intellectual and spiritual force that was his wife, Abigail Adams. If you've not read that or seen the documentary by the same name, you should do it. You may wonder where I'm going with all of this, which I kind of do as well. But this is where I'm going. Sometimes you hear sermons calling you, as a Christian, to be an evangelist. And in a very real sense, this sermon will do exactly that. That is how Jesus instructs us in the middle of the passage. But there is obviously another sense in which we are evangelists already or evangelists naturally. We, without prompting, energetically and frequently and passionately commend that which we love. There's a reason that I took a picture of a steak last week and sent it to several friends, but I did not do that with the sun chips that I had for lunch last Thursday. There's a difference. No one has to twist your arm to share that funny tweet or that gorgeous sunset. We evangelize. We spread good news all the time. The only question is what we consider to be the good and what we consider worthy of sharing. We commend what we love. That's what we see in our text this morning. The woman at the well, having encountered the compassionate Christ, a better man than a boatload of men, naturally and effectively spread the good news about Jesus. And Jesus, orchestrating and observing all of this, takes the opportunity to then call and urge his disciples to do the very same thing. It's a simple call for us this morning to see what is modeled by this woman and also what is commanded by the Lord, which go hand in hand. And so I want to show you that this morning as we walk through the passage. We're going to do it in two parts, and so you can see it there on your notes. First of all, we're going to think about being found and finding, and then the middle of the passage, we're going to hear our Lord calling us to join him in the harvest, sowing and reaping. So found and findings, we think about the woman, and then sowing and reaping, hearing the words of the Lord himself. So last week, we looked at the first part of chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. Now, if you've never read that before, if you're new to the Bible, I encourage you to certainly read that story. It is one of the great gospel, good news, encounters with Jesus in all of the Bible. The woman at the well, who was notorious for her sin and not much else, met Jesus. And there is a reason, of course, that she was alone in the middle of the middle part of the day. Her scandal marked her, but then the Lord met her. It's not all faith and repentance at the beginning of the story, but she eventually, as you kind of progress into the story, she begins to pick up what Jesus is laying down. He is patient. It's a good encouragement for us as well. He is patient with her puzzlement. It's a beautiful picture of the Lord's patience with us. He doesn't rebuke as much as he reveals more and more of himself. And eventually, the light of the world rises in her sky, that Jesus is, in fact, the Savior of the world, and that she can get in on this. Now, the way that we divided it in, so we stop there at verse 26, it does present something of a cliffhanger. And so you begin to wonder, well, what's she going to do with this? What's going to turn, or how's this going to turn out? Verse 25 of the previous passage, the woman tells Jesus that when the Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. And so she very clearly understands that he is a prophet. Why? Because he has told her everything that she has ever done. He has told the deepest and darkest parts of her life. And Jesus, having told her about all things about herself, then connects the dots for her. So she says, I know that when the Messiah comes, he's going to tell us all things. And Jesus says very simply, I who speak to you, I am he. And so our passage this morning that kind of picks up from that. Notice how John gives us kind of three scenes. So I want to show you kind of how it breaks down from the point of her being, or Jesus disclosing himself to her as the Messiah. And so what you'll notice is that really you have kind of two parts on the outside and then one part in the middle. And so it's kind of like a sandwich in some part. So the meat in the middle, the conversation that happens, kind of even just notice it just looking down at the text there. In verses 31 through 38, what you'll see, especially if you have a Bible that has Jesus' words in red, for example, you'll see that most of that is a conversation that is between, or all of it, is a conversation between Jesus and the disciples. And so that's really the heart of it. That's where Jesus, again, commands, where he exhorts, where he explains everything. So we're going to get to that at the end of the sermon when we think about sowing and reaping. But notice also that there's this bookending that takes place. And so what you'll see in verses 27 through 30 and verses 39 through 42, those are really, really similar. You have in the first section, the Samaritan woman is going into town. And then in verses 39 through 42, that back in, the Samaritan people are now coming from town to Jesus. More than that, one way that we know that these two hang together is you see almost kind of verbatim, or at least part of what the woman says verbatim, where she is saying, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. So you have the voice of the Samaritan woman in both the front and the back. And so again, that kind of puts those two together as we think about those, as we think about what kind of surrounds the words of Jesus. So what do we learn? then from this sort of outer half, okay? So the Samaritan woman going into town and the Samaritan people coming back to Jesus. Well, one of the first things that jumps out to me is really just the unlikeliness of this woman as an evangelist. The unlikeliness of the woman at the well as an evangelist. That seems evident from the top of the story. Look at verse 27, the beginning of it. Just then the disciples came back. They marveled. You want to note this. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Now, there are a couple of things that kind of jump out to me there. First is that just based on the character of the Lord Jesus, they know that there's nothing suspicious. And just being around the Savior, they clearly understand that his character is unimpeachable. But they do wonder, like, what's going on in this conversation? Why would he be talking with a woman? And so you have to remember that, one, she is a woman. Two, she is a Samaritan woman. And then, three, she is apparently a scandalous Samaritan woman. D.A. Carson has a note in his commentary on the Gospel of John. This is what he said about Samaritans, women, and kind of how this is a surprising element of the story. It says, "Their unvoiced surprise that he, Jesus, was talking with a Samaritan woman reflects the prejudices of the day. Some, though by not means all, some Jewish thought held that for a rabbi to talk much with a woman, even his own wife, was at best a waste of time, and at worst, a diversion from the study of Torah, the law, and therefore potentially a great evil that could lead to Gehenna or hell. Some rabbis went so far as to suggest that to provide their daughters with the knowledge of the Torah was as inappropriate as to sell them to prostitution. Add to this the fact that this woman was a Samaritan, and the disciples' surprise is understandable." Well, surely that is part of John's purpose, actually, in retelling this story, including these details, and, note this, placing this in such proximity to the story we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus, John chapter 3, verses 1 and following. Nicodemus was the teacher in Israel, yet his last question was, "How can these things be?" Bewilderment, skepticism at the same time. The woman at the well, she might as well be a million miles away from Israel. But her last question is a promising one. Can this be the Christ? It's a question, of course, that she would answer in the affirmative as the story goes on. In fact, I think we can see now why John tells the story that Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and this interaction with the woman happens in broad day. At noon. It's a night and day difference between the two. But it's not just the time, it's also the character, the character that is revealed. In other words, it's not just that Nicodemus is a bad guy because, you know, he's religious and she's scandalous, and so that sort of, you know, turns things on its head, sort of a modern anti-institutional stereotype at work. It is simply the difference that the Lord makes between the two. That's on display in that little detail that John provides in the opening verses. Notice it says the disciples return in verse 27. They bust up the conversation. And then don't you see what happens in verse 28? "So the woman left her water jar and went away and came into the town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?' They went out of the town and they were coming to him." You may remember that water is what started this entire conversation. She came to the well for water. Jesus asked her for water. She scoffed at the bucketless man asking for water. But then Jesus made that offer of living water. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Even more, verse 14, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him," he says, "will never be thirsty again. The water that I give to him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." You see the significance of the bucket lying on the ground as she is exiting stage right. She has left the water jar, but having met Jesus, now she now possesses more water than ever. Jacob's well is now on the move, bringing water to more sons and daughters of Jacob in Jesus' name. And truly, that's the great point that John is making by sort of rounding out her story. Witness has been a prominent theme throughout the Gospel of John. It is throughout the Gospel of John. John came to bear witness about Jesus, John the Baptist. Andrew told Peter, "We have found the Messiah." Philip told Nathanael the same, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." But the inclusion and the emergence of the woman at the well as an evangelist, that marks a shocking and instructive turn. It is not just inner circle disciples or out of their mind prophets who bear witness to Jesus. It's also people who have been wrecked by sin. It's also people who've been washed up on the rocks of regret, but who have met Jesus, who then can tell about Jesus. In fact, maybe those kinds of people have a particularly unique effect in the kingdom. It's something of a truism that hurt people. We hear that sometimes. Well, in the Gospels, it is found people who find people. The demoniac in Mark chapter 5, you may remember that story. He is a man who, of course, was living among the tombs. He was out of his mind, and Jesus appeared. And at the end of the story, we read that, or in the middle of the story, as after he meets Jesus, we read that simple note that Mark gives us, that he was sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. At the end of it, a man restored to sanity does the only sane thing. Mark 5:20, he went away and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Isn't there a beautiful simplicity to that? Doesn't that simplicity translate immediately into every one of our lives? That we marvel at what Jesus has done in our lives and we simply tell people about that. We take stock, we take account, we mark the ways that Jesus, not just that the ways that Jesus has saved us initially, but the ways that Jesus is keeping us, the ways that Jesus has been faithful to us, the way that Jesus is preserving our faith, the way that Jesus is growing our hearts to be more like him, and we simply tell others about that. The same thing is at work here. She is not just fascinated that Jesus has told her past. She's overwhelmed that Jesus has changed her future. Whereas others were repulsed or repelled by her, Jesus was not. It's not the main point of the passage, but I would point this out. I suspect that Jesus was not repulsed because the moral distance between Jesus and this woman, it wasn't that much greater than Jesus and any other person. In other words, Jesus wasn't freaked out by this sinner any more than he was being around a Pharisee. When Jesus is around, there are only two groups of folks, sinners and the Savior. So he wasn't bothered by this in the same way that we might be. And so Jesus was compassionate to her. He did not overlook her sin, that's important, but he didn't run for the exits either. And that simple truth made a difference in one who was already ravaged by sin. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus. I would just urge you to come to him. I would urge you to consider the difference that Jesus can make in your life. We don't know the details of this woman's past, only that she had one. Could have been that she was used and abused. Could have been that she was mostly to blame. Could have been a mixture of the two. We don't know that. What's not debatable, though, is the shame, the regret, the pain, and the humiliation that even sexual sin and brokenness had brought about in her life. Think about how this story can bring light and life to our particular moment in time. We have routinely and flagrantly ignored God's word at precisely this point, and the fallout is beyond calculation. The name of Jesus plays in 10,000 places, but the music of grace sounds especially sweet to sinners who feel their need of Jesus. I take it as important that her message twice includes the words, "He told me everything I've ever done," and that's apparently a good thing. The woman at the well understood, she well understood, perhaps more than most, that Jesus' thorough knowledge of us is frightening at first, but ultimately is freeing in the end. Indeed, this is what Jesus is getting at later in the gospel. He says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall do what? The truth shall set you free. Friend, if you don't know Jesus, I'm here to tell you, as James even prayed earlier, he knows us thoroughly. The book is out on us before Jesus. He knows everything about us, yet he still loves us. He still invites us to come to him. He still holds out his crucified hands to sinners, and he says, come and drink. Come and be free. And so if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, friend, would you venture yourself upon him? Would you cast yourself into the crucified hands of Christ? Trust him, even with your sin, that he has died and that he has risen and that he offers free and full forgiveness to all who come and trust in him. And for those who know him already, friends, we know this. Why would we not give testimony to this? Why would we not share what Jesus has done in our lives? Think about those in your life who don't know Jesus. Think not just sort of generically in terms of a category, but specifically in terms of people, aunts and uncles or coworkers and friends, neighbors. Who do you know with whom you can share the good news of Jesus? Who do you know that you can pray for? Going a little deeper, I would just ask, is there any wonder in your own heart? I think that's where I want to kind of dive in. When I think about this story and what is so transformative as you look at it, as you think about one who already knows Jesus, do we think that there is any connection in the lack of wonder at salvation and our lack of concern for evangelism? Do we see that? You see how those are not separate issues, how those are joined together in our hearts. Do we see the connection between wonder regarding salvation and lack of evangelism? Perhaps the answer for evangelism is not technique first, but revival first. Revival in our own hearts. And I think about the class even that we're teaching on for Equip on Sunday nights. Praise God for Will Johnston and Dennis Schauer teaching on this subject. I will say, though, and they would say the very same thing, that all the classes in the world cannot fix an unmoved heart. In fact, I would even add that that's what excites me most about 50 people learning from them. To even catch a glimpse or catch really the passion that exists for Christ in them that then moves them to share the gospel. Very practically, this text shows us the great power of testimony. Maybe that's a testimony in a worship service. We frequently have baptism testimonies or simply testimonies of grace. Maybe that's testimonies in growth group or across the table between two Christians. Or maybe that's a testimony to a neighbor, to a friend or a parent or sibling or child. However we can, Christ Fellowship Church, let's normalize telling others about Jesus. Let's normalize giving testimony to what God has done in our lives. It is unnatural not to do so. Psalm 71:15 says, my mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. In other words, there are more things that the Lord is doing than we can even count, but let's just focus on the ones that we do know, and let's tell those. The woman was found, and now she goes finding, and then Jesus, playing off of that, then teaches the disciples about sowing and reaping in the middle of the passage, verses 31 through 38. Let's reread that section. The camera pans away from the woman, back to the gathering at the well. It's just Jesus and the disciples, and notice what unfolds. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. It's ready. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. One of the things that immediately jumps out to me in the text is the strong parallel. Perhaps you notice this as well. The strong parallel that exists, not between Jesus and the disciples, but between the disciples and the woman at the well. And here's what I mean by that. Notice how both of them misunderstand Jesus. Misunderstanding is a theme that happens, by the way, or it's kind of a recurring thing that happens over and over in the Gospel of John. But notice how the woman misunderstands Jesus, and now how the disciples misunderstand Jesus. She missed the point about what? She missed the point about water. Jesus offered her living water, and she said, "Give me some of that so I won't have to come back here every day." They missed the point about food. It may be an incidental lesson, but there is something to be learned from the cluelessness of everyone in the passage besides Jesus. It's not just the Samaritan woman who doesn't get it. It's Peter and Andrew and James and John and Philip. All of Christ's cabinet officials are clowns at this point. Dullness as disciples seems to be an unfortunate feature and not a bug in this life. Only the Lord can remove that. Only by his grace can we come out of dullness into the clarity of the light of Christ. But then that sets a stage, really, for not just the dullness of the disciples, but the determination of Jesus. Notice verse 34. He says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Of course, it begins with food. Jesus turns it ultimately to real food. He says his food to do the will and to accomplish the work of the one who sent him. Mission statements can be all the rage. But Jesus got there first. Note that. Jesus understood his life in terms of mission. Fixed number of days, a fixed number of years, all to do the work and the will of his Father. In fact, urgency is underscored in his appeal to the harvest. In the physical world, there's a time of separation between sowing and harvesting. Usually, as Jesus indicates here, it's about 4 months. Maybe, as verse 35, maybe that's a proverb that was typical, and so that's just kind of a saying, and so they kind of pick up on that. Maybe it's just common knowledge. Either way, there is a gap that exists between sowing and reaping. You can do other things during that time. You can sharpen your sickle. You can clean out your barn. You can water and tend, but normally there is a season of waiting. Jesus gets that point as well, or he makes that point as well in another gospel, Mark chapter 4. Jesus highlights the farmer who cannot force the harvest but can only receive the harvest. The sower, he says, has to sleep. He can't speed up the seasons. Bigger picture, we have to trust the Lord for results. We know that. But here in John 4, Jesus is making a very different point, namely that his coming has started the clock. The Samaritan woman is proof of that, and all that is left for the disciples is to join in that harvest. That's the point of the whole thing. Jesus tells them to do what? What is the initial command? What is the overarching command? It is to lift up your eyes, he says, and to see the harvest. I want you to climb into the story just a bit right there. What would they have seen if they had done that literally? Well, I think John actually tells us the answer to that. It's up in the beginning. Actually, go all the way up to verse 30. So as the woman is going into town and she is telling people to come, "See a man who told me all that I've ever done or ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Verse 29, verse 30 says, "They then went out of the town and were coming to him." So what would they have seen? Had they simply lifted up their eyes, I think the answer is simple. They would have seen Samaritans. I mentioned this last week, that Jesus has an appointment to keep. But I think it's easy to miss how grand, how enlarged that appointment truly was. The narrow answer is that Jesus had an appointment to keep with the Samaritan woman. The larger answer is that Jesus had an appointment to keep, yes, with the Samaritan woman, but also with the Samaritan town folk, and we should not miss it, with the disciples as well. He was teaching them. And that's how the text lands for us. We are Jesus' disciples, just as much as Peter, James, John, Andrew, and we too can be blind to the harvest that is all around us. We think of people as unlikely converts, do we not? And so we don't share the gospel with them. Or we may think of people as undesirable converts, and so we don't share or pray for them. Or less intentional, but maybe with the same outcome, we think other things more important than sharing Jesus. And so we don't make time, we don't have space for people who need the Lord in our lives. We don't have a heart for other people, perhaps, because our hearts are wrapped up, or maybe even wrapped around, other things. Perhaps we have convinced ourselves that heart work is not a zero-sum game, that we can love the things of this world and love the things of the Lord. We can always grow the pie, so to speak. We should always want to make sure we reserve plenty of it for ourselves and for our pursuits. But Jesus, of course, tells us that our hearts are more placed than they are enlarged. Where your treasure is, he says, there your heart is as well. And so we need to ask ourselves, what are we pursuing? Where's our heart? Is it given to those who do not know Jesus, who are far from him? Treasure remains the point at the end of the passage, verses 36 through 38. Notice what Jesus says there. He says, "Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Every bit of this is beautiful and encouraging. What Jesus is saying here is, it's not just that you need to get out and get to work. It's all of us do. Evangelism is, at its very best, a team sport. Very simply, one sows, he says, and another reaps. Paul says the very same thing in 1 Corinthians 3:6. I planted, Apollos watered, but what? But God gave the increase. I think about it like this. How can we, as a church, how can we both raise the bar on evangelism and lower it at the same time? This is what I mean by that. We raise the bar by hearing the commands of the Lord, not suggestions, but commands. And so we do not say, even as James prayed in his prayer, there's plenty of time for that. And so I'm going to kind of postpone obedience in this way. No, we are to lift up our eyes this morning, to lift up our eyes this week, lift up our eyes as we go to work, as we go to the places that God leads us all through the week. And implied in that, we are to reap. That's what Jesus is telling us to do. In other words, we need to see that no one is exempt from being an evangelist. No Christian is exempt from being an evangelist. It is not just the paid professionals who should be evangelizing, or even the particularly gifted ones, even though we praise God for that, and we learn from those who have, as the Bible says, the gift of evangelism. And so we sit at their feet and we say, hey, would you teach us how we can do better this? Can I go with you? Can you show me how to better share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? That involves raising the bar, saying everybody in here is an evangelist. Sometimes we hear questions like, how can we join in? What can we do at the church? One of the things that you can do as a covenant member of Christ Fellowship Church, in fact, we already covenant and agree to do this, is to pray and work toward the salvation of our friends, family, and neighbors. Like, I have a number of relationships, you know, just like you do. A finite number of relationships, just like you do. And so if I were to share the gospel with, you know, like everybody that I know, you know, like fairly well. Maybe that's 200 people. There may be 400 people in this room right now. Can you imagine the number of relationships that exceed my relationships? Think about all the people that you can reach, only you can reach, or you can only reach best. Can we hear the Lord calling us this morning to raise the bar on evangelism, but lowering it in the sense that it's not all on us? Ordinarily, you have a role in bringing someone to Jesus, but not the only role, or not every role. So I'll just ask you the question. How could you think about ways that you could move people in your life one step closer to Jesus? What would that look like? Praying for them, witnessing to them if you have the opportunity, maybe reading the Bible with others. And so maybe there are people at your workplace that are open to that. Say, well, you know, would you sit down and would you read the Gospel of Luke with me? Just on our lunch break, or maybe once a week we could sit down and talk about that. How can you show the love of Jesus to people in your life and then connect the dots for them? You know, not in a heavy-handed way, but in a clear way as God gives you opportunity. How can we be careful that as a church, we are giving our resources, praying for the advance of the gospel, sending and going not just here, but to the ends of the earth, as we even read about in our opening passage in Psalm 67, the nations? But now I'll just remind you that winning is not ultimately converting people to Jesus. God is the one who gives the increase. Winning is being faithful to Jesus. Whatever God calls you to do, to be faithful to Him. In fact, I think that's the overarching point in those last verses as He incentivizes. Notice there are the words wages and fruit, eternal life, reaping that for which you did not labor. It is as if Jesus knows, and He does. It is as if Jesus knows, and He does, that we will struggle at precisely this point. I don't know a lot of people. I don't know a lot of Christians who think, you know what, I am absolutely knocking it out of the park on evangelism. I would also say not a lot of people say I'm knocking it out of the park on prayer. Those two I have in my years in ministry heard over and over again, pray for me that I'd be a better evangelist. Well, Jesus knows that. Jesus got there first. And so in His infinite wisdom, the Lord at the end here, listen how He holds out promises more than warnings. I'm not saying there are no warnings. I'm not saying there are no commands. But I am saying that Jesus is incentivizing evangelism. Wages, fruit, eternal life, reaping that for which you did not labor. I love what J.C. Ryle says at this point. Maybe you identify. He says, do our hands ever hang down or our knees wax faint? Do we feel disposed to say, my labor is in vain and my words without profit? Let us lean back at such seasons on this glorious promise. There are wages yet to be paid. There is fruit yet to be exhibited. Let us work on. He that goes forth and weeps, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. One single soul saved shall outlive and outweigh all the kingdoms of this world. Brothers and sisters, three things. Don't resist this. There is great reward here. Number two, don't overcomplicate this. Find ways to move people closer to Jesus. And third, don't lose heart. Rather, always be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray.